Welcome to another session of Wesley's Sermons. We're thankful you are listening wherever you are around the globe, and we're so very, very thankful for Dr. Collins and his willingness to share his expertise on Wesley. You know, what we're trying to do in this series is to give you and give the church a theological vision. You know, what's the map here? What's our structure? How do we understand the movements of grace in our lives and in the church and in the world? This is one of the key issues that denominations face today. So you're in for a hard-hitting explication here. This is the sermon, The Repentance of Believers. It's going to assume, as all classical Christian traditions do, that sin remains in the Christian and that sin must be dealt with through the sheer grace of God. So put your seatbelts on, open your hearts, let the Spirit speak to you now on this word of a second repentance. Father, thank you for everyone listening to this podcast. I pray that you will enlighten them with the light of your word and the goodness of your love, and that you will lead them and give them the type of map, the type of theological vision that your word, the living word of Jesus, would have for them. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Dr. Martin, and also thank you for filling in for me last week. I was under the weather. I still am a bit under the weather. I'm probably about 90%. I'm not quite all there yet, but I'm getting there. So I'm grateful, and for those who have been praying, I appreciate your prayers. Dr. Martin said something very important in his introductory comments, and it relates very much to the work that we're doing today, and that is this whole issue, this whole question of vision, having a theological vision, a direction, an orientation, a goal. Where are we headed? Why do we do what we do? What's our purpose? And having all of that reflect back on what is the very substance of salvation and redemption. And, you know, Wesley uses this image of an arrow shot, and that arrow having direction and purpose. We think of the larger goal to which we are headed, and that is the presence of God, or what Thomas Aquinas called in the 13th century, the beatific vision. All of us are headed for that. And in a real sense, salvation entails not only the forgiveness of sins, which we need as sinners, but also the transformation of nature, of being. So that, to use Wesley's language, we will be fit to be in the divine presence and not turn away in shame. And so redemption and salvation, and indeed there are many definitions of redemption and salvation out there, both in the church and outside of the church, by the way. Most people I know have a definition of what's wrong with humanity and what needs to be done. In the church, and especially in Wesley's theology, he is thinking of redemption in some sense. I mean, he thinks about it in lots of ways, but in some sense as the forgiveness of sins and that transformation of nature. In other words, whereby we really do become holy. We really do become holy, actually, really holy, in time, space, in our being, the Holy Spirit among us, tabernacling in our hearts, in our minds, our thoughts, and what we do. That very much is at the heart of what redemption is. Now, we can look at this issue of redemption, in terms of the need of the sinner. We can just simply take that perspective. You know, it's a kind of anthropological perspective, but we can take it. And from the perspective of the sinner, the need is twofold. The need is twofold. And, you know, so here we're raising this issue, of course, in our Wesleyan tradition. You know, we talk about the two-ness. We talk about a second work of grace, this sort of thing. And really, although some people get all bent out of shape on this issue, and by the way, the language is Wesley's own. This issue of secondness is Wesley's own. It's not something that the 19th century holiness movement came up with. The language of secondness is very much Wesley's own. I can document it in his writings, in his materials. And it corresponds to the twofold need of sinners. Meaning that we understand sin in a duplex way. That we speak on the one hand of actual sins, plural, those sins that we commit both by commission and omission, both externally and internally, that all falls under actual sins, plural, the committing of such, okay? But that's not the entirety of what sin is. That's not the entirety of what sin is. Because sin is not simply acts, but it's also a state or condition. It's also a state or condition. We express that theologically in terms of the carnal nature, original sin, a heart bent towards backsliding that yet remains even in a child of God, even in someone who is justified, having received the forgiveness of sins, and also who is renewed in nature, meaning born of God and is holy. They are holy, but not entirely so. Not entirely so. And the reason they are not entirely so gets to the burden of this present sermon and the one that Dr. Martin opened up last week. Okay? And so this twofold need of the sinner in terms of actual sins on the one hand, inbred sin on the other, carnal nature. Now, here I want you to think theologically, and I want you to think, orderly, coherently. That corresponds to the two foci of the Wesleyan order of salvation, okay? The first complex being justification and regeneration on the one hand, and we speak of repentance prior to that in terms of, what does Wesley call that kind of repentance? Prior to justification and the new birth. Does anybody know what he calls that? Calls it legal repentance. Legal repentance. Okay? Now, today's burden, and we're going to see the parallelism in Wesley's order of salvation corresponding to the twofold need of sinner, there is another kind of repentance. And that repentance Wesley calls not legal repentance, but what does he call it? Does anybody know? That's right, evangelical repentance. In other words, we are repenting of the unholiness, the filthiness, the impurity that yet remains, but it does not reign, in a child of God. Okay? And so that's the basic context here in order to understand what this sermon is all about. Now, Dr. Martin raised the earlier sermon on sin in believers, and so I don't have to go through the substance of that sermon again, but I do want to say this much. There is universal agreement in the church among the major theological traditions, whether it's Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, or Protestantism, that there is sin in believers. There is sin that remains even in a child of God, And we're thinking of, as we said here, the carnal nature, a heart bent towards backsliding, and original sin. Let me put something else on the table so that we'll get the most out of our discussion this afternoon. When we think of sanctification, broadly speaking, we have to parse this carefully. And these two sermons, by the way, really help in that area, to parse that issue carefully. So in other words, we raise this issue in a negative fashion first by talking about the needs of sinners. We're raising the issue now in a positive way by focusing on the distinctiveness of sanctification, that sanctification is not all of one piece, okay? That we have to make some distinctions under the larger heading of sanctification. That is holiness, that is the love of God and neighbor, and that is to speak very positively. And I think the best way to do that, and this is repeated again and again in Wesley's Practical Theology, we have the beginning of sanctification, the beginning of holiness, which is what? What would we call that? Another name for that would be? The new birth. That's right, the new birth, regeneration. The new birth or regeneration. That is the beginning of holiness. And notice, by the way, that is a qualitative change. That's actually very important. It's a qualitative change. It's not a quantitative change. It's not a change in degree. It's not a little more of what already was, because now something new is in place. And that newness is being holy, being holy. And that's a qualitative difference. Okay. Then, after initial sanctification, what is there? What is there? There is the process, and salvation is a process. I mean, you know, we fully affirm that. Salvation is a process. Sanctification is a process. We fully affirm that because it's not only in Wesley's writings, it's in Scripture, that we are growing by degrees, becoming holier, becoming more patient, more kind, the fruits of the Spirit growing, being enhanced, okay? And so there is process, changes of degree, a little more of what once was, okay? But then that takes us to entire sanctification, which is not a process. Okay, hear me now. Pay attention now. This is important. As a matter of fact, I read books on Wesley, and they talk about the process of entire sanctification. As soon as they use that language, it tells me right away they don't understand what Wesley meant by entire sanctification. Because entire sanctification is not a process. It's not a little more of what already was. And see, that's the model that's out there in people's minds. They think, okay, you know, I'm in this process of sanctification, I'm growing by degrees, and entire sanctification will simply be the last change. And then they're living out their lives in the midst of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and like that airplane that's flying towards the horizon, they never reach the horizon. And so they're flummoxed. They're frustrated. They're baffled. They don't understand what's going on, because the corruption remains, and it is yet within, though they have and continue to grow in grace. Okay, but entire sanctification is not a change in degree. It is a change in quality. It is the change from impurity to purity. It is the change from impurity to purity. And those changes in quality that correspond to the two foci of the Wesleyan Ordo Salutis, that is, justification and regeneration on the one hand, and entire sanctification on the other, are received how? They're received how? By grace through faith alone. Yes, yes. If you balk at the aloneness, it tells me right away, you don't understand that both regeneration on the one hand and entire sanctification on the other are sheer, utter gifts. Sheer, utter gifts, and therefore can be received now by grace through faith. For example, Wesley writes in one place, he writes, if you think, he's thinking about someone on the approach to entire sanctification. He writes, if you think you must be or do something else first, then you are expecting it by works even unto this day. But if it is by the grace of God, expect it as you are and expect it now. The nowness here, and many Wesley scholars have gotten this whole issue wrong, and pastors have gotten this issue wrong as well. The nowness here, well, you know, it's misunderstood because they have so much of the jump and stir of 19th century revivalism on their minds, which they don't like. And so they see this nowness and they immediately simply understand it in a chronological way. In other words, come to the altar now, be redeemed now. And they miss what is at the heart of Wesley's theology. That this is his favored means to highlight, yes, that it is God, not us, who's operating here. And what we're talking about is a sheer, utter gift, and therefore can be received by grace through faith. In other words, when Wesley is underscoring that entire sanctification can be received now, that we don't have to be or do anything else first, he can do that because it is a gift. It is a gift. It is a gift, and it is given to us by God. And therefore, to be received by grace through faith alone. That's right. You know, in this sermon, we can look at what we're talking about in a slightly different way. In this sermon, Wesley writes this. And again, those who think entire sanctification is a process, Wesley is your own critic. Because he writes this. He writes that, quote, if there be no instantaneous deliverance after justification, and now you know the significance of the instantaneous, if there be none but a gradual work of God, that there is a gradual work, none denies, he writes, then we must be content as well as we can to remain full of sin until death. So what's Wesley saying here? He's saying if you're understanding entire sanctification and all you have in your theological repertoire is a synergistic understanding of grace. God works, therefore we can work. God works, therefore you must work. You're going to be baffled by entire sanctification. You're not going to understand it. Because you're going to think it's a process, you're going to think it's the last degree, the last change before you enter in, and it is not. It is a qualitatively different kind of grace. It is. And therefore, it has to be received as the gift that it is by grace through faith. Okay, so we've said those things by way of introduction. Let me just say one more thing before we talk about some of the content of this sermon. It is very clear from the sermons on sin in believers and the repentance of believers that there is an order. There is structure in Wesley's practical theology. Once again, you know, some Wesley scholars are just, they go in a tither over the acknowledgement of that. And I think the order of Wesley's practical theology has to do with this issue of we, as people created in the image and likeness of God, who are transformed over time such that we become, in a real sense, different people. We do. And it is taking account of that difference, that transformation in being, that is what an order of salvation does. Because you would not counsel a person who is living a godly life in serious Christian discipleship and who is on the way to heart purity. You would not counsel that person in the same way as you'd counsel a person who is still under the power and dominion of sin. That conflict of will, the good that I want to do, that I don't do, but rather the evil that's near at hand, that's what I do. You would counsel those people very differently. Because each has received the grace of God, and I'm not denying that there's grace of God in both lives, that they have received the grace of God differently in their lives, and therefore we must be pastorally appropriate. We must be pastorally appropriate, and an order of salvation changes transformations, not simply changes of degree, but qualitative differences are in play here. Okay, so the word then to the child of God, as Wesley opens up this sermon, The Repentance of Believers, that was written in 1767, is that we must repent. We must repent. We're not done with repentance. And so repentance frequently means, Wesley writes, an inward change, a real change of mind, a turning of direction. A change from sin to holiness. There's a sense whereby through repentance we come to know ourselves in some sense as sinners, and this is what Wesley has in mind. Now, he brings out the distinction here because he wants to be very careful that we understand repentance aright. And if you have our text, I'm on the top of page 572, and if you can parse this out properly, you are ahead of so many people, even those who teach Wesley's theology. And we talked a little bit about this when I spoke the last time. The guilt is one thing, the power yet another, the being yet another. That believers are delivered from the guilt and power of sin we allow, Wesley writes, but that they are delivered from the being of it, we deny. That's why there is this need for repentance. So, Wesley writes here at the top of page 572, sin does not reign. It does not reign. We're talking about someone who is living the Christian life, who is a serious disciple of Jesus Christ. They are not under the power and dominion of sin. They are not under the yoke of guilt. They are free from both the guilt and power of sin. But sin does remain. And a conviction of the sin which remains in the heart is that which we're referring to when we think of this second repentance. When one looks in terms, when one senses the impurity within, one senses pride, Wesley writes, self-will, pride, self-will, love of the world broken out, as John does, in terms of the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eye, the pride of life. And so Wesley, again, when he's looking within at the carnal nature, he talks about feeling pride but not yielding to it, sensing resentment but not yielding to it. And so he talks about this unholiness within, especially in the middle part of this sermon, and all of this corresponding to the carnal nature or original sin. Now, there is a very difficult section in this sermon. It's difficult. It's baffling. It's puzzling. And we have to be very careful to understand this aright, because what's at stake? What's at stake are the standards of redemption. Okay, but when you think of standards of redemption, I think right away we have to think of the promises of redemption because they go hand in hand. See, I see sometimes people want to chop down what the good news of the gospel is all about in terms of the high standard towards which we're called. Well, if you do that, and especially, you know, if we did that and made it, chopped it down to the level of our own experience, which is what people often do, then we empty out the promises as well. We empty them out. Standards and promises go hand in hand. And Wesley repeatedly affirms in this sermon, as he's talking about this issue of repentance, that, hey, these folk are yet free from the guilt and power of sin. We're not talking about that. They are in those liberties. They are in those liberties. Okay, now here comes the tough part. And this is tough. Maybe I'll have to ask Dr. Martin what he thinks about this as well. But it's in section, if you have this sermon, it's in section 1.11 in our text. It's on page 574. And Wesley is talking about all the sin that remains in our hearts. And he uses this word, cleaves. It cleaves to us. It cleaves to our words and our actions. Indeed, it is to be feared that many of our words, Wesley writes, are more than mixed with sin, that they are sinful altogether. Okay? And then, you know, he's talking about what we had discussed earlier in that sermon, The Cure of Evil Speaking. You know, he's talking about evil speaking, the repeating the faults of others, unprofitable conversation. But it's even more than that. Wesley has this sense that in speaking out of the carnal nature, that in some sense, our speech is not what it should be. He talks about, at the end of this section, how much sin, here's that word again, cleaves to the best conversations, even of believers. See, now this is hard to fit this in, exactly what Wesley is saying and how this fits in into his overall theology. I think I understand what he's suggesting here. And I think I've actually seen some occasions of this whereby godly people, almost in a sense of a kind of ignorance, are speaking, but that speech is not pure, and it's not perfectly what it should be, because they, in a sense, are still speaking out of a carnal nature. But Wesley doesn't simply leave it there. It's not simply a matter of speech that sin cleaves to our speech. It also cleaves to our actions in terms of what we do, in terms of performances, in terms of how we act. And so Wesley points out how much sin, if their conscience is thoroughly awake, may they find cleaving to their actions also. Such are their, quote, quote, works of mercy. Such are their works of mercy. Maybe the works of mercy, in some sense, are invested with a self-love that still cleaves to such actions, coming out of this impure source of the carnal nature. Okay? And so, you know, Wesley lays out many defects here in this section. And so he says that this has to be cautiously understood. Okay? And if this is the case, if we do have this impurity within, Wesley draws the conclusion from that, and that is we have a sense of utter helplessness. Helplessness, that's yet another branch of this repentance, and by this, Wesley writes, he means two things. First, that they are no more able now of themselves to think one good thought, to form one good desire, to speak one good word, or to do one good work. Okay, and so Wesley lifts that up. Secondly, an absolute inability to deliver ourselves from this unholiness within. This absolute inability of ourselves to deliver from this holiness within. And so Wesley focuses on the graces already received, that is justifying grace, regenerating grace, and he writes this, let them try, in other words, let them try to cleanse themselves, to clean the carnal nature by the graces already received. Let them try, Wesley writes, whether by the grace he has already received, if he can expel pride, self-will, or inbred sin in general. And the answer to that question is no. No, we can't. We can't expel. We can't expel. We cannot drive them out. We cannot conquer. We cannot drive them out. We may weaken our enemies day by day. There's the process of sanctification. We may weaken our enemies day by day, but we cannot drive them out. Okay? And so God must speak to the soul a second time, be thou clean. Be thou clean. Now, you may think that this whole discussion, this whole issue is a theological nicety that simply concerns Wesleyans who have, after all, a very articulated doctrine of entire sanctification. That would be a very mistaken judgment, because actually we are all in agreement here in terms of that high end towards where we're going. Everyone agrees. Everyone. Every major Christian tradition agrees there is no sin in heaven. Not in terms of actual sins, plural, nor in terms of that unholiness, the carnal nature, the heart bent towards backsliding. Where the great traditions differ, of course, is when is that carnal nature cleansed so that we are purified, and by what means? And by what means? And so, broadly speaking here, for Roman Catholicism, you know, before the Thomistic beatific vision, before we see God face to face, we shall be cleansed in purgatory. After death, in a purgation process, a purgatory that takes place after death, in preparation for that face to face with the one whose eyes are too pure to behold evil. For those in the Continental Reformation, here I'm thinking of Lutheranism, Calvinism, the Magisterial Reformation, if you will, they would argue that death itself brings about the cleansing or the destruction, if you will, of the carnal nature. Wesley heard that answer even in his own day, but he rejected it. And the reason he rejected it was because he looked at what Scripture had to say about death. And death is an enemy of God that shall be judged. And how can an enemy of God bring about holiness, bring about purity? It cannot. It cannot. And so the Wesleyan view is that, and I like this, he underscores, here's the key word here, the sufficiency. The sufficiency of the grace of God manifested in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in this life for all the needs of the sinner. It's not because God in any sense is not able. Grace is sufficient. Grace is sufficient. And therefore, this kind of cleansing and purity can, and for Wesley, must happen in this life. To wait a moment after death is too late. Now that may be a wake-up call for some, you know, in the church. I'm thinking right now, I have a friend right now, a friend I've known for over 35 years, and he is dying right now. I talked with my wife this morning, perhaps days. I mean, I think we're talking about days now. And he is facing, you know, this reality that we all shall face one day. We shall all face one day the preparation to be in God's presence. And that's exactly what Wesley's dealing with here. And he's arguing, and I love this, God's grace is sufficient and God's love is over all. God's grace is sufficient. God's love is over all. God's grace is sufficient for all the need of sinners, that we can be cleansed, we can be washed by grace through faith. Okay, what questions or comments do you have in terms of what we've said here? We'll take some questions, comments. Yes, in the corner.
Dr. Collins, I have a question. I'm in a Bible study that I'm teaching in the evenings with people at my church. We're going through the book of Romans, and we just got to Romans 7. And we talked about, you know, the great statement in Romans 7 that you quoted, you know, I do the things I don't want to do,
right.
The things I don't want to do, I do. And I kind of mentioned, and a lot of people suddenly mentioned, I think 201 in my church mentioned that accurately describes the way they feel today. And so assuming that my congregation is not entirely full of unregenerated people, you know, because I wonder if they said because that's kind of what we're supposed to think as Protestants, that that's kind of, you know, that keeps us humble.
Humble?
Humility is a virtue.
There wasn't a person on this planet more humble than Jesus Christ, and he didn't need sin to be humble. So that's the wrong kind of humility if we're thinking that we need sin to make us humble. Better to have the humility of Christ, which doesn't need sin. So I hear what you're saying, and I'm glad you raised this issue.
But how could we think about Romans 7?
Yeah.
How could we teach Romans? Because I just say this. It says, doesn't Romans 7 say, Paul says this, and if Paul experienced this his whole life, I'm not going to hope to do any better.
Yeah, well, first of all, Paul did not experience that his whole life.
I don't agree with that, but I think that's how the argument is.
Okay. Well, let me say a few things. First of all, if you want to know what Wesley's answer is, I can direct you to his explanatory notes on the New Testament, on Romans 7, where Wesley refers to chapter 7 as pre-Christian. It's a pre-Christian state. It's not someone who is living in the salvific, sanctifying graces of God, because they are under the power and dominion of sin. They are. It's very clear that they're under the power and dominion of sin in an ongoing way. Okay. Now, for that person, and we've already said in many, many times this afternoon, we know where we're headed. We know there's no sin in heaven. Okay, so if that person is going to argue that the entire Christian life is like that, because that's what I hear. I hear people say, oh, we sin in thought, word, and deed every day. We're only human. To me, that sounds like spiritual quackery. It does. That's like a doctor looking at a patient who is sick and not telling them that they're sick. You know, saying, all is well, all is fine. No, it's not. And what's being forgotten here, and it's serious. This is very serious business. You know, theology has very practical consequences. Sin does not leave us where we are. Anyone who is living under the power and dominion of sin on a daily basis, that sin is transforming. It's transforming us. In terms of our heart, in terms of our will, in terms of our tempers and dispositions. Okay? That's why this interpretation of Romans 7, which Wesley rejects, which I think Scripture, you know, if we understand Scripture in the larger context, I think Scripture would reject some of the interpretations that people have said of it. But it also doesn't even make any sense when we start to think theologically in terms of where we're going, what Christ has done, what is sin, what is grace, and what are the consequences of being in the salvific graces of God, and what are the consequences of being in sin. Let me tell you a little story. I'm not sure I shared this one. I may have shared this before. Dr. Martin, did I share the story from, that book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Did I share that story? That the famous author, evangelical author, Philip Yancey. Did I share that story?
I don't know.
We'll find out. Okay. This story comes to mind when I think of, you know, this teaching, oh, we're all sinners, we sin in thought, word, and deed every day, and, you know, a kind of soteriological pessimism. And I believe Christ died for more than to leave people in the bondages of which they're ashamed. That Jesus Christ is a real redeemer, And that word, which is good news, must go forth in the churches. It must. We must exalt Christ in that way, the kind of redeemer he is. Well, here's the story. It's in the book. You can read it for yourself. Don't take my word. Read it for yourself. Phil Yancey had a friend. Let's call him Bob. Okay. And Bob was married to Mary. Okay. But Bob took a liking to Jan. And so he meets Phil one day and says, "Well, Bob, you know, I'm thinking of divorcing Mary because I really like Jan. And what I'm going to do is I'll divorce Mary, I'll marry Jan, and then at the end of that, I'll ask God for forgiveness." And in the book, and you can check it for yourself, I thought Yancey's response to his friend was not strong enough. I didn't think it was strong enough. Because I would have been saying to that person, I probably would have been jumping up and down, especially if he was my friend, maybe even screaming at them at that point, "Are you crazy? Are you crazy? What are you thinking? What are you thinking? You are presuming upon the grace of God." But there's even a greater presumption here. That person, Bob, thought he was going to be the same person after he committed this adultery than he was before, that they were going to be the same persons. And oh no, they weren't. Because sin changes, sin transforms, sin stupefies. So, he met Phil Yancey about 6 months later, did exactly what he said he was going to do, divorced Mary, married Jan, okay? So then Phil asked him, "Hey, Bob, how you doing? You know, oh yeah, you know, got married. Oh yeah, really happy with Jen and everything. And oh yeah, oh, how's church? Oh, you know, Jen and I, we're so busy. We're so busy on Sunday. We don't get to church very much anymore." That's sin. That's sin. That's the mystery of iniquity. That is the transforming power of sin. Presuming on the grace of God. Presuming that if we continue in this way, oh, all will be well. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. And someone needs to say that in the church. Maybe not. The open, willful, ongoing practice of sin is serious business indeed. It won't leave you. It won't leave us where we are. It will transform us. We will fall away. And we, Dr. Martin and I, as leaders in the church, we have to be forthright and say that. Tell that to you. And I fully recognize this is an uncomfortable word, especially in our culture today. Because the contrast with our culture is so great now that we consider virtually anything in the church almost righteous in comparison with that. But remember, we're called to a high calling. It is a high calling. No one ever said it wasn't. The high calling of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know the blessed hope of the church that Christ will be revealed someday in his glory? In the beauty of his glory, a beauty and a glory from which the sinner would hide. So what will we make of God's grace today? While there is time, while we can enjoy the forgiveness, the empowerment, the washing, the cleansing of the grace of God. And so, in terms of this Romans 7 theology that I've heard, it's too pessimistic. The grace of God is greater. The grace of God is greater, yes. And that's a word of hope. That's a word of hope to the person whose will is bound and is conflicted. Oh, I want to stop. I want to stop that internet pornography, but I can't. And to experience the depth of that slavishness, the grace of God manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ is greater. Christ can break those shackles and set the captive free. Because the gospel is good news indeed. It is about liberty, real liberty, not the phony kind of liberty that the world talks about. It's real liberty. It's the liberty of a heart set free by the Holy Spirit, empowered to love God and neighbor. Love being itself the greatest freedom of all. The greatest freedom of all. To love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Thank you.